Good morning. Children under the age of 7 are dismissed at this time through the front. Children may be dismissed at this time. Jack's a little over 7, I think. He's going to help us out. Everyone else, please take out a copy of God's Word. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30 is where we are going to be this morning. Genesis 29. We are back to blessed Jacob. I am really growing to love Jacob. I am really growing in my appreciation for the Jacob story. I've been reading a lot lately and studying what is called hermeneutics. That sounds fancy. It's not fancy. The word just means interpretation. Hermeneutics is how to rightly interpret the Bible. But I mention it because there's a great book on hermeneutics that's titled, He Gave Us Stories. So much of Scripture is story. And God speaks, God reveals Himself, He teaches truth often through stories like the one that we have before us. But I grew up in a Christian context in which, looking back, it was a common thing, I think, for many people to know the stories of the Bible without really knowing the story of the Bible. In other words, they knew all the fun stories, David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Jacob and Esau, without really knowing how all these individual stories fit into the one big story of what the one big God is ultimately and always doing in all things. I made a joke on Wednesday at North Shore preaching on Zacchaeus that it's easy to miss the forest for the tree. And I thought that was really funny. It's not that funny. I thought it was clever, but it's not. But in that story, we do sometimes so focus on the wee little man climbing up a sycamore tree that we miss the Son of Man seeking and saving the lost. We sometimes get so caught up and consumed with the trees, like the individual stories, or we get so caught up and consumed with our individual and often very dark and hard circumstances that we can entirely forget and miss the big picture, the story, and the God of the story, and what He has revealed to us about His active involvement in all things, and His ultimate direction and governance of all things for His glory and our good. And this story, Genesis 29, another strange story. It's another messy story of God's messy people. It particularly makes this point. And I believe that we desperately need this point, that I desperately need this point, and that you do too. We've been highlighting these last couple of weeks some major doctrines. Sin from chapter 27, grace from chapter 28. There's arguably nothing you need to know more than man's sin and God's grace. Well, now we add another of the truths of God's Word that is so important for you to know, and most practically relevant for you to know, and that is God's providence. We are talking this morning about God's providence. We are seeing in this story how God's grace deals with man's sin through God's providence. And I honestly believe that this is one of the things that we most lack and most need. We are plagued with practical atheism. I'm the sovereignty guy. I love to preach and proclaim the precious providence of God. And yet, again and again, when I find myself in the thick of it, I find myself struggling to love and trust and live in light of the providence of God. I find myself having to work really hard to remind myself of the precious providence of God. And so I want to do that for you this morning. I want to do that for myself this morning from this story that I believe is particularly about the providence of God. So we have four double P points there. You're welcome. We are going to see through this Jacob story God's pervasive, providing, sometimes painful, always powerful providence. And the goal is to begin to better see God's pervasive, providing, sometimes painful, powerful providence in your story. The goal is to better know the big story and the good and guaranteed end of that big story, and to increasingly read all your little stories and circumstances in light of that and in an awareness of God's presence and promise and providence, no matter where it is you find yourself right now. So as I read, I want you to keep in mind, last week, keep in mind Jacob's dream, Jacob's ladder. As I read, I want you to pay close attention. See if you can notice this. I want you to see if you can see what's not there. Look for what's not mentioned at all in this story and why. I think it's very, very striking. Let's see if you see it. Let me read our text. It's a bit of a longer one, so let's break it up into two parts. Our text is verses 1 through 30 of chapter 29. I'll read verses 1 through 14. We'll work through points 1 and 2. Then we'll come back and read verses 15 through 30 and do points 3 and 4. Please pay attention. This is what God, the God of a powerful providence, wants to say to you today. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Let's pause there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day that is your day. Thank you for giving us a day to set aside to rest and to worship and to honor you. Father, thank you for song and the privilege that it is to sing your praises and to encourage one another with our voices. Thank you for your word and for the gift of prayer. We thank you that you listen to us and that you are here and that you are near and that you love and care for us and that you are intimately involved in the details of our lives. Father, I pray that you would show us that very clearly in this story. I pray that your precious providence would shine forth, and I pray that you would use a growing understanding and knowledge of your providence to bring great comfort and encouragement and hope to us, your often struggling people. Father, show us how big you are and how good you are. Ultimately, we ask that you would show us Christ and how even this strange little story gets us and points us to him. Father, all these things, the important spiritual, eternal things that need to happen in this time are beyond my capability. So we ask that your Spirit would work through your word for your glory and our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, we begin with pervasive providence. Did you see it? Did you note what is not there? If you look back and compare our story to the previous story, to 28:10 through 22, in that passage, 12 times God is named again and again and again. And God himself speaks to Jacob for 3 verses. How many times is God named in the whole of 29:1 through 30? 0 times. He will be named in verse 31, which we'll come to next week. How many times does God speak in this passage? No verses. So the contrast is striking. And this is important. Understanding this, understanding what's going on here and its connection and contrast with the previous passage is important for your understanding and experience of the Christian life. Here's my argument this morning. The vast majority of the Christian life is lived in Genesis 29, 1 through 30, and not in Genesis 28, 10 through 22. And I'll explain more as we go. But we have just come off of the high of God's gracious revelation, of God Himself coming to His sinful man Jacob, promising His presence and His blessing to His sinful man Jacob. But now, here, immediately, right back to normal life. We're right back to all the complications and messiness of normal life, all the hardness and darkness and difficulty of normal life. Right? How do we live in the context of Genesis 29? Right? How do we face all the complications and messiness and hardness and darkness of life in a fallen world with still sin-indwelt hearts? Or my argument this morning is that it's only by knowing and trusting and loving the providence of God. God is never named here. God is always active here. And that is the providence of God. This passage is about the benevolence of providence. I like that. I like the consonants of that. Right? I always annoy you with alliteration. I did it in the outline. Again, let me confuse you with consonants. These are both poetic devices, ways of writing and speaking. It's all about words and wordplay and how they sound and communicate not only meaning, but they can communicate meaning beautifully. Right? Words are wonders. We sing words, but words can also sing. So it's good to grow in our love for and use of the amazing wonder of words. But today we're talking about the benevolence of providence, and that's consonants, right? So consonants is just a repetition of the same consonant sound in the middle or at the end of a word. So you hear that? Benevolence, providence, consonants. That's fun. I'll stop annoying you. So maybe that's not helpful and clear. Here's what we're talking about, the blessing of providence. That's what this passage is. This is about the blessing of providence. Remember, we've been arguing throughout this whole series that the theme of Genesis is blessing. What does providence have to do with blessing? Well, first off, we're going to define our terms. What is providence? I have never been to Providence, Rhode Island. It's only about 3 hours from here, but I've never made the trek up there. I want to go sometimes because I do love history, and I do particularly love Baptist history. Providence was founded by the English Puritan Roger Williams, and he was a man ahead of his times. He was resisting slavery long before everybody else. He was advocating for Native American rights when they came over. He was insisting that land must be purchased from the Native Americans as the people started arriving and settling. And he was one of the first and most significant advocates for religious liberty and all these things. Fascinating guy. For all of his good, brilliant ideas, he was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He heads south. He establishes his own colony, and he was so aware of and dependent upon God's guiding, he named his settlement Providence. And as if that wasn't enough, this man so loved Providence, he even named one of his six children Providence. I love it. One of his sons' name was Providence. I don't know what you would pro call him, vid. I don't know what they called him, but his name was Providence. That's pretty cool. Another Roger Williams fun fact. 100 years ago, our church was referred to, our name was the First Baptist Church of Woodside. That's pretty neat. We changed it 100 years ago. We were the first one in Woodside. That's cool. Harry's Church is the First Baptist Church in the city of New York, founded by one of Jeremy Whitten's ancestors. That's pretty cool. The first one. Roger Williams' church? It's the First Baptist Church of America. Like, literally. Literally, that's the name of the church. It's the first one on the whole continent. It's really neat. Go look up this guy. It's pretty fascinating. But why was this significant historical, political, theological figure so focused on providence? Well, because he knew what it was. And he knew he had nothing and no hope without it. So what is it? Question 11 of the shorter catechism. What is God's providence. God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful, here it is, preserving and governing every creature and every action. God governs. That's providence. Our statement of faith gives a whole chapter to providence. Chapter 5, paragraph 1 reads, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. All right, so God upholds, he directs, he arranges, and he governs. That's providence. Now, the word comes from Latin. Pro means before, and videre means to see. So literally, providence means to see beforehand, or it means foresight. But this is the sovereign, all-powerful God we're talking about. So for him, providence is not just foreseeing, it is for doing. God carries out, he executes his sovereignty, his will, his plan, his purpose by creating all things. And then in his providence, he sustains and governs and directs all things. That's providence. John Flavel. Oh, I got the Bible too. Sorry. Ooh, careful. That was almost a disaster. Books. Read good books. John Flavel has written two of the books that have most shaped me. I constantly reference his Keeping the Heart, and this is his The Mystery of Providence. I mention it just if you're interested in more, you should read it. But he says that providence is nothing but the performance of God's gracious purposes and promises to his people. That's perfect. Providence is the performance of God's gracious purpose and promise to his people. God promises, God performs the promise, and he does that through his providence. Does that make sense? It's God's working through and directing and orchestrating in all things. Now we're ready for our text. Now let's see it in our text. Keep all that in mind, and let's see it in action. Look at verse 1. Remember what God has just said. He has just promised Jacob in 28:15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Verse 1, "Then Jacob went." It's actually a strange phrase in the Hebrew used only here in the whole Old Testament. It literally says Jacob picked up his feet and he went. Maybe the implication is that there's a new spring in Jacob's step. God's presence and God's promise have given Jacob new purpose. We closed last week with a couple of observations. The first was an encounter with God is totally transformative. And we're going to start to see that here in our text. Our second observation, though, was that the realization of that total transformation takes time. And we're going to see that here in our text as well. And we'll come back to observation 3 in point 3. So Jacob is new. He has encountered the living Lord, but he is newly new. Jacob is a very complex character, and we're going to see that in this story. He is at least no longer all bad. He's not just Jacob the deceiver. He's not just Jacob the idiot. But he's still very much a mixed bag, as are you and as am I. So Jacob goes on his journey. He comes to the land in verse 1, which means that that verse covers a lot of miles and a lot of time. This was a journey of over 400 miles through very rough terrain. It would have taken a whole lot of time. It's a long journey. It's hard work. But it's as if just in one verse, it's as if, oh, this was nothing. Now look at verse 2. Here's where the action starts to pick up. Verse 2, "Behold, a well and some sheep and a stone." That stone should catch your attention. More stones. Remember, in the previous story, we just saw a stone pillow become a stone pillar. Well, now we have another stone playing an important role in Jacob's story. And we have another behold. Remember, we considered behold last week. Hey, look at this. Pay attention. This is big. Jacob has been journeying hundreds of miles, it seems, by himself. He has no cell phone. He has no GPS. And behold, all of a sudden, a well. He just happens to come to a well. And behold, all of a sudden, our attention is being directed back to Genesis chapter 24. This has already happened. Remember, there was another journey east for another woman and another meeting at the well. And here we are again. Verse 3 gives us more detail about this well. Remember from chapter 26, water is wealth. Water is life. In an agrarian society 4,000 years ago, there's nothing more important than water. So you protected it. You sealed it up. And this sealing stone was big. We see that shepherds, plural, were required to move this stone. So there are flocks of sheep lying about. That implies shepherds. So look at verse 4. Jacob speaks to them. My brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. Chapter 27, verse 43, we read, arise, Jacob, flee to Haran. Now here, all of a sudden, he is. Verse 5, we read, Jacob said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. 27:43, we read, arise, Jacob, flee to Laban, my brother. And now, all of a sudden, here he is. Jacob arrives at the right place at the right time, and he meets the right people. That's the providence of God. God is not named in this story, and yet God's fingerprints are all over this story, guiding and governing Jacob. We just read, he leadeth me. That's providence. That's what God is doing for Jacob. God is all over this story, performing his promise to his people, and that's providence. And if Jacob here, crossing a desert for hundreds of miles by himself, arrives at the exact place at the exact time to meet the exact people, then the logical implication is that God's providence is a pervasive providence. Think about all that time and all those hundreds of miles and all the different details and the peoples and the parties that were required to ordain and orchestrate to bring all of this together to come at this exact moment. God is in the details. God's providence is pervasive. If Proverbs 16:33, the decision of every cast lot, every roll of the dice, if the decision is the Lord's, if Matthew 10:29, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Lord, well, then the implication is that he is intimately involved with. He's governing and he's guiding, he's ordaining, and he's orchestrating the tiniest of details in your life and in the life of this world. If God is the God, as he is revealed in the Bible, then his providence is pervasive. And we're going to apply later at the end, but if we see here Jacob meeting the right people at the right time in the right place, and if God's providence is pervasive, doesn't that logically means it follows that you always meet the right person at the right time in the right place? You always come into contact with the person that God ordains for you to come into contact with in that moment. Just consider that for a bit as we go. It's unsettling. What if we interacted with all of our interruptions and all of our frustrations and all of those difficult people in light of the fact that God is pervasively, providentially working in all of those little details? That thing this morning that happened that frustrated you so much, that messed with you so much, what if it was specifically and pervasively ordained by God for your good? I want you to be considering God's pervasive providence. Now, what is God doing? What is the purpose of that pervasive providence? Point number two, it is a providing providence. See what I did there? Provide, providence. They're the exact same word. They're both forms of the Latin providere. Providence provides, literally. Where do we see that in our text? Look at verse 6. Jacob now knows that God has brought him to the right place. And so Jacob inquires about the right person. He inquires about Laban. Is it well with him? The shepherds respond, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Now, what's going on there in verses 7 and 8? Good question. I don't know exactly. It seems likely that most people think that these are some lazy shepherds. The sheep should still be out grazing. So this is Jacob somewhat rebuking them. This is maybe Jacob starting to already assert himself over them. We're going to see Jacob and sheep and things to come in future weeks. Some people think Jacob sees Rachel coming, and so he's trying to get rid of the shepherds so that he can get some alone time with Rachel. And I don't know exactly what's going on in those verses. But I do know that their response sets up the drama that is to come. Remember the rock. We are introduced to a rock in verse 2. In narrative, in story, if you introduce an object and you draw attention to it, then you better use it, right? What about the large rock? Verse 8, it's a rock again so large that these shepherds cannot move it until there's a bunch of them together. Well, while this strange back and forth is happening, verse 9, Rachel, the shepherdess, comes. It's the only time in Scripture that term is used. It's interesting. It was an occupation normally reserved for men, but apparently not exclusively. It was hard, smelly, dirty work, but here's Rachel doing the work. She arrives on the scene, and were this a movie, the music would begin to swell in verse 10. There would be some dramatic artistic framing of the shot as she comes over the hill or as she appears backlit by the sun or something. We read verse 10. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. Stop. What did Jacob see when he saw Rachel? Oh, peek ahead to verse 17. We didn't read it yet. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Providence provides, right? 28:2. Take as your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Well, here she is, and she's beautiful. As beauty is not bad. Beauty is not ultimate, but beauty is good. Our God is a God of beauty, spiritual, moral beauty, especially, but physical beauty as well. Just look around at our garden. Look around at his physically beautiful creation. And as soon as Jacob sees this physically beautiful woman, middle of verse 10, Jacob came near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. That large stone, that stone that shepherds, plural, were needed to move, Jacob single-handedly moves it himself. We've seen that Jacob was a tent dweller. Maybe he has a gym in that tent. I don't know. Maybe he got fit on all his long journeys. Maybe he's not quite the mama's boy that he was. Maybe this is an overwhelmed by her beauty and desire to honor and impress her adrenaline rush. Or maybe this is just a supernatural fulfillment of the Lord's promise. I am with you. Maybe this is some sort of spirit-empowered, Samson-esque display of super strength. Again, I don't know. But there's a big rock. It takes a lot of guys to move it. Jacob moves it. It's a striking display of strength. Followed by a striking display of passion. Look at verse 11. See how strength and passion and emotion come together. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Again, Jacob he's overwhelmed. The Lord provides. Providence provides. Jacob was sent on a specific journey to a specific people in a specific place to find a wife. And here she is. God has promised. God has guided. That's providence. God has provided. That's the fulfillment of the promise. This is who our God is. And this is what he ultimately does for all of his people always. I sometimes wonder with how much of a mess their family was, how much was Isaac talking to his sons about the things of God as they were growing up? It doesn't seem like very much. But did Isaac talk to them about his experience of almost being sacrificed in Genesis 22? Again, I don't know if he did or not, but if he did, I wonder if that story ever came to Jacob's mind here and in what's to come. Remember, God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, your only son whom you love. Abraham obeys. At the last moment, the Lord stays Abraham's hand, and then we see Abraham look and behold a ram, and Abraham offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Remember, as a substitute in the place of his son. Remember, the gospel is all over the Old Testament. But then after he offers that ram, we read this in Genesis 22:14. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will provide. He has promised to provide. And the point, like in that story in Genesis 22, if he provides the biggest and the most important thing, then we can trust him to provide in the smaller comparatively insignificant things. Psalm 34, verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84, 11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Philippians 4, 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. No good thing does he withhold. He supplies, he provides every need of yours. And that applies to the big things and the small things. That applies in all the details of your life. The Lord will provide. Providence provides. And let's be honest, we all struggle with this somewhat, because each and every one of us, if we're being honest, feels that there is something we need that the Lord has not provided for us yet. But heed the hard and helpful words of John Newton. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Logically, biblically, that has to be true. I really struggle to believe that that is true. Everything is needful that he sends. He's the God of perfect wisdom and pervasive providence. How could that not be the case? So if he sends it, it's needful. If it's in your life right now, it's needful. If it's not in your life right now, it must not be needful right now. The sovereign God provides. And he provides through his providence. Can we trust that he is wise in what he provides? You know, where are you seeking your provision? This story is here with no explicit mention of God to show you that even in the mundane, even in the day-to-day, even in the things in which God feels absent and passive, he is still very much present and very much active. He is working in all things, and he is working in all those things for his people, for their good. We could find great comfort in the providing providence of God. So God has pervasively led and guided Jacob. He has now provided what is going to be the wife for Jacob. Let's read the rest of our text because things are about to take a turn. Here is good. Here is provision. There's about to be bad. There's about to be trouble. So be thinking, how does providence relate to that and why? Let me read for you verses 15 through 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Wow, what a mess. Point number three. Here we see God's painful providence. We'll summarize this section a little more quickly. Jacob and Laban meet somewhat forebodingly for what is to come. Laban has said back in verse 14, surely you are my bone and my flesh, more than Jacob knows. I think there's some foreshadowing going on there. And that paves the way for the second main theme of this scene. People argue about verse 15. It seems first that Laban is being nice. He's seeking to compensate Jacob for his labor, but I think there's probably something more insidious going on. First, note the word serve and wages. The word serve or work, depending on the translation, is going to show up 7 times in this section and more in the sections to follow. I don't think Laban here is being nice. I think Laban is seeking to get the other hand. Laban is transforming the relationship from a family relationship to a work relationship. Instead of Laban as uncle and Jacob as nephew, it's going to be Laban as master and Jacob as servant. And so then he shrewdly asks Jacob what he wants, knowing what his answer is going to be, knowing his love for Rachel, I assume, knowing what he's going to say. Verse 16 then introduces us to Leah for the first time. Remember, this is a story of two brothers, Esau and Jacob. The theme of the older and the younger is important. Well, here are two sisters, an older and a younger. We're told the older Leah had weak eyes. Some take this to mean that Leah was ugly in contrast to the beauty of Rachel. Notice the footnote. You'll see it at the bottom of the page. This word is often translated tender or gentle or soft. So maybe it was better if she had weak or soft or gentle or nice eyes. So some think this is actually kind of maybe like a backhanded compliment. You know, it's like saying like, oh, she's really nice. Or like, oh, she has really nice eyes. Or it could be simply that like, Leah was a pretty woman. She had nice, pretty, soft, tender eyes. She's pretty. Rachel, though. Rachel was beautiful. Beautiful in form and appearance. And it's more than just a simplistic one's ugly and one's pretty. I don't think that's exactly what's going on. But we see Jacob's heart either way and desire in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, here's the word again, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban agrees, sort of. Notice, he's somewhat evasive. He doesn't actually say, yes, you can serve me 7 years for my daughter, Rachel. Right, dun, dun, dun. Right, we know what's coming. Look at verse 20. It's an important principle for the Christian life. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That love can transform your experience of anything, no matter how hard or how long. Hold that thought. The time flies 7 years in one verse. Like the first half of our passage is like one day. The second half of our passage is 14 years, right, in the same kind of stretch of text. But it's been this first 7 years in that one verse. Now it's wedding time. All that work will have been worth it for Jacob. Laban throws a party. The verb in the Hebrew from which this word comes literally means to drink. This was a feasting party and a drinking party. Let the deception begin. Verse 23. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Verse 25. This is the perfect verse to help us understand and the feel of the Hebrew word behold. You imagine after all that and the night and then waking up and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? And here it is. Here is why this is here. Why then have you deceived me? Chapter 27, verse 35. Isaac had said to Esau, your brother came deceitfully. He deceived me. And here we see the deceiver has become the deceived. Numbers 32, 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's what's happening here. Now, how did this awful switcheroo actually go down? I don't know. Leah would have been veiled. Note the mention of the feasting and the evening. All right, so Jacob was deceived by darkness and drink. But that's not the main point. Jacob was reaping what he had sown. The deceiver had met his match in a greater deceiver. And we have a hard time with this. We have a hard time reconciling this week with last week. Didn't God just guide and provide? Didn't God just graciously reveal himself to Jacob and save Jacob and bless Jacob and promise to be with Jacob and keep Jacob? Yes, exactly. And that's why Jacob was deceived. Let me be as clear as possible, clear as I can here. God decreed and determined that Jacob would be deceived. God's guiding, governing providence, his providing providence, did not just provide Jacob with a wife, but God's providing and sometimes painful providence is ultimately the reason why Jacob is deceived. Why? Because God loves Jacob. Because God loves Jacob, the deceiver. And because God hates sin and deception and blasphemy. This is all designed and directed by God to graciously reveal to Jacob what God thinks about his sin and about his evil. This is all designed by God to graciously chasten and correct, to discipline and develop, to soften and shape the sinful Jacob that God so loved. Remember, back to our observations from last week. An encounter with God results in total transformation. That total transformation takes time. Observation 3 was the realization of that total transformation comes through trouble and trial. And if God's providence is pervasive, then it is always providential trouble and trial. And that's what's happening in our text. This is gracious discipline from a loving, good Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Side note, tangential, secondary application. Parents, please discipline your children. If you are not disciplining your children, you are not loving your children. Your children desperately need your discipline. God has entrusted to us, the parents, the responsibility of disciplining the children that he has given to us. Obey your Lord by teaching your children to obey you and correcting them when they do not. Children, there's a few children in here. My children are in here. Children, you're not allowed to speak rudely and defiantly to your parents. That dishonors the Lord. That dishonors your parents. Parents, we cannot allow our children to speak rudely and defiantly to us. Let us love them by teaching them, and then sometimes by having to correct them and discipline them. As God does for us, because he loves us. And as he does here for Jacob. This is all pretty simple. Discipline is good because sin is bad. Discipline is blessing because sin is misery. Discipline is life because sin is death. And God is here beginning to weed that bad, miserable death out of Jacob. Yes, Jacob was saved by the grace of God. But just like us, Jacob was still a sinner. Even eternally forgiven sin can have earthly significant consequences. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Jacob sowed deception, and now Jacob is reaping deception. And it's going to be hard and painful. Listen, Jacob's sin causes all kinds of trouble for all kinds of people. We just do not have time to really get into the weeds and deal with the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the scriptures teach what has come to be called compatibilism, right? God is absolutely sovereign, and man is absolutely responsible for his actions. Both of those things are true, even though our finite, limited brains can't exactly work out some of how that happens. Well, listen, what Jacob does here is terrible. What Laban does here is terrible. The consequences for both Leah and Rachel are terrible. And they're not excused from that sin just by the fact that God is sovereign and providentially working. But our only hope is that God is big and powerful enough, that he is sovereign and that he is providentially working in all things to bring his good out of our bad, to use our bad for his good. We are responsible for our sin, but not even that falls outside of the umbrella of his sovereignty. He providentially directs all things, and that includes the bad things. And listen, that is really, really good news for us. Jacob is going to pay dearly for his sin in this life, but Jacob is going to pay nothing for his sin in the life to come.
And that's why knowing the big story is so important for helping us to understand and interpret these little stories. I consider Leah as an example. Again, we know the rest of the story. Laban deceives the deceiver. Jacob is stuck. He works another 7 years for Rachel. Look at how our passage ends. Notice the terrible line, the closing. It's a very sad note. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It's awful. Jacob clearly isn't where he needs to be yet, and he's clearly not who he needs to be yet. There is still clearly much work to be done. What a mess sin makes. Misery. Jacob's family conflict and deception has resulted in more deception. Now it's going to result in polygamy, and we're going to be dealing with this further family conflict for months to come in Genesis. So let's stop assuming and acting like, because of grace, sin is no big deal, that it doesn't really matter. No, sin really matters. Always. And imagine how horrible this was, just as an example for the not loved Leah. Just imagine the multiple wives and the not loved and the conflict and the drama and just how wretched that experience would have been because of Jacob's sin and because of Laban's sin. But peek ahead to next week and notice something. Notice the very next verse. The Lord. First time he's mentioned in 30 verses. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. And then there's going to be blessing. In verse 35, she is going to conceive and bear a son. And she's going to call his name Judah. And from Judah would eventually come David. And from David would eventually come Jesus, who would save his people. Who would save David, who would save Judah, who would save Leah, who would save Jacob, who would save you and me from our sins. Again, that's ultimately the point of all this. All that God is doing is about Christ. And in the Old Testament, all that God is doing is ultimately to get us to Christ, the Son of Man, who would come to seek and to save the lost. And on Wednesday at North Shore, we considered the wretchedness of lost, the corruption and the death of that word, lost. And don't we see that so clearly in our text here? What corruption and decay and death, sin is? Christ came to save us from the worst of sin. Just like this. Throughout these stories, God is demonstrating his grace and glory through his ridiculous people who find themselves in miserable circumstances. Sometimes it's a result of their own sin. Sometimes it's a result of the sin of others. But God is ultimately showing us ourselves in our wretched sin. Remember, that was chapter 27. He's showing himself in his gracious revelation. That was chapter 28. And now here, he is showing us what he is going to do and is doing in all things, the good and the bad, through his precious providence. He is guiding and he is directing even the unimaginably bad things to bring about unimaginably good things. It is the revelation of our sin and his grace in Christ that most reveals how great and glorious and good God is. And until you feel the weight and really understand the wretchedness and the lostness of your sin, you're just not going to appreciate what he has done in Christ to save you from that. God is the center of all the things. Christ is the point of all the things. And as the perfect person, as life himself, we only find life ourselves. And life and rest and joy and peace, we only find those things in him. And that's why even his painful providence is such a kindness. He's fitting and he is forming us for himself. He is preparing us for full joy and pleasure forevermore. And like Jacob, we have all proven that we have much sin that remains and much work that needs to be done. And so it is a kindness when God does that work. When he providentially ordains your trials and your troubles to help you, to make you more like him, to make you love him more, the God who is love, and to make you know his great love for you, even in your sin. God is weaning us off of the world, weaning us off of our own sin and self, and he's wedding us to himself. And he does this often through the difficulties of afflictions. Psalm 119:17, it is good for me that I was afflicted. What if God is working always in the sometimes painful providence? What if in all of them he is working for your good? What if in all of them he's removing something from you that is not your ultimate good to better provide for you the thing that is your ultimate good? You see, for God's people, his providence is sometimes painful, but its result is always beautiful, and it is always blessing, and it is always life, and it is always joy. Point number four. I got to wrap up. Let me just briefly apply, and let me encourage you to further consider God's powerful providence. God's providence is this meticulously pervasive. If it ultimately provides all things, if it works through even painful things to bring about beautiful things, then it must be a powerful providence. And power, a powerful God, the all-powerful God, is what you need in a world of such darkness and hardness and difficulty and suffering. Why are there such hard and dark things? How do we face those sometimes impossibly hard and dark things? It's only by knowing the big story. Your only hope is to know the author of the big story. Your only hope is learning to trust the providence, the guiding and the directing of the artist of the big story. I never know, like pulpit-wise, like what's the line, what's the appropriate amount of sharing and what's oversharing and undersharing, but most of you know that my dad's been having a hard time, and thus we have been having a hard time with all of that. But I have illustrated before God's providence with my dad's illustrations. My dad is an artist. I was encouraging him with this last week, so it's on my mind, so again, you get what I'm dealing with in the sermons. But Dad, growing up, he would take us all on dates. There were four of us, one kid a week, he would take us out. It was nothing big. It was just like some one-on-one time. Mine were mostly to McDonald's. So again, we're not doing fancy big things. But he would take us to McDonald's, and in the late 80s and in the early 90s, Mondays and Tuesdays were 39-cent hamburger night. Right? So pastor's family, 39-cent hamburgers, boom, go crazy. You can have three hamburgers. Right? You know, it's $1.20. So we would go, sit together, we would eat cheap hamburgers, we would just be together and we would talk. But almost every single time, also, he would draw. My dad always carried a pen. My kids still play a pen game with him, and he would always take napkins and he would just begin doodling. He was the cartoonist for the Daily Tar Heel, our university newspaper, when he was in college. But he would draw, and I don't have a lot of childhood memories, but I do have memories of uncontrollably smiling and giggling and sort of just being overwhelmed with delight at what looked to be just like random looking lines. He would, for like a minute or two, he'd be doing these things, and there's dark lines and streaks and this dark shading spot, and it's just, this looks like blackness and it looks like darkness and it looks like chaos, and I can't see or understand anything that's happening. And then all of a sudden he makes a couple other lines, and then just all of a sudden there's structure and there's organization and there's beauty. All of a sudden I can see a clear and good, and they were often funny, silly pictures as well. Listen, that's how it works with God's providence from our perspective. We are the child seeing only part of the master's work. Sometimes in the thick of it, all you can see is black and darkness. Sometimes, from our perspective, it just looks like slashes and lines and dark things and disorganized chaos. But if this is true, if this story is true, and the whole scripture is true, then that's never actually what it is. In the master's mind, it's exactly what he wants, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly how those right now black lines and how that right now dark part is going to eventually perfectly come together into a perfectly designed masterpiece. You see, even as a child, though I never would have been able to describe it, there was a joy and there was a delight in seeing order come out of seeming randomness and beauty come out of seeming chaos, seeing good come out of bad. So my encouragement to you this morning is that joy and peace and rest come only by knowing and trusting the master. It comes by you fighting the very natural human sinful urge to judge his work in the middle of the dark part. It comes by resisting the urge of you, the child, declaring that you understand the art. And by art here we mean creation and reality and history and your life. Stop claiming that you understand it better than the maker and the master of it all. The solution really is always and ultimately the same thing. It's to better know and love God. It's like Jacob in verse 20. Verse 20 is the key to the Christian life. Matthew Henry says, love makes hard and long service short and sweet. But if you love the Lord, and if you have your eyes fixed upon eternity and the big picture, then all that you face here will start to pale in comparison. As in, to do this, you need to know God's providence, and you need to love God's providence, and you need to learn to trust God's providence. Our application a few weeks ago was, see the hand of God in all that you face. I see God's hand in everything that comes your way. See that all things ultimately come to you, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Heidelberg Catechism. Flavel likewise says, in all the dark and hard things that come, see God as the ultimate author and orderer of them all. That's your application. It's working to begin to see and to believe that He is the author and that He is the creator and that He is the artist. He's ultimately the one behind all the things, and that He has promised already to work all those things for good. And He has told you already where He is taking you and what's coming, and that eternity is going to make everything else here pale in comparison. Try this. Here's your application. I've been using this these last couple of weeks. Stick this in your head. Here it is. Just three words. I need short little things to remember because my brain doesn't work very well. Everything is opportunity. That's what I keep reminding myself constantly. If God is providentially working in all things, if He is sovereign over all things, then in Christ, everything is opportunity. Try seeing the darkness and the hardness, the trials and the troubles in light of the big story and in light of the gracious God over that big story. That very disappointing thing, try seeing that as an opportunity to trust the Lord and honor Him in so doing. That painful thing, try taking and seeing that as an opportunity to praise the Lord anyways, even when you don't understand what's going on. That difficult person, well, try seeing that as an opportunity to love that person for their good and for God's glory. If God is this pervasively providential, in everything is opportunity. He is working in all the things. And He is working in all the things to reveal Himself to us, which is the best thing. He is working in all the things to make us like Jesus, who is the best person. He is working in all the things to prepare us for an eternity of full joy and pleasure forevermore. What if we believed that in every single little thing He was moving us in that direction? Know and trust the precious providence of the gracious God. Let me pray. Father, help us. Father, these are easy words to say. Father, these are more difficult truths to live in light of. Father, it is easy to preach Your providence. It is more difficult to live in light of and to trust Your providence when things are dark and when things are difficult. Father, that is why You have given us Your word, a living and active word by which You are with us and by which You reveal Yourself to us, by which You teach us and comfort us. Father, that's why You have given us one another. That's why You have surrounded us with brothers and sisters in Christ who can bear one another's burdens and love one another well when we are all taking our turns going through the difficult things. Father, continue to build this people into a family that loves You and loves each other well. Help us to be increasingly a people who love and delight in the fact that You are absolutely sovereign over all things and who are committed to trusting You even when we don't understand some of the things, because You have already so clearly proven Your love and Your goodness in Christ on the cross. So, Father, help us to see all the little things that we face in light of the big thing that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Father, may we find great joy in our life in Christ, and may we increasingly face all that we face in this world in light of Christ. Father, please help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.